welcome to our Independence Day Ask the Pastor Bible Study. Second hour Bible study here on this 4th of July. I'm Chuck Rathert. This is a pre-recorded interview, so we will not have open phones during the course of this conversation. The question we want to explore is, what does it mean to be Lutheran in America, 2008 America? Our guest is the Reverend Dr. Eric Herman, who is professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. You're a doctor, right?
Sure.
Yeah. Okay. He's so young, he doesn't look like he's old enough to be a doctor, but... But he is a teacher at Concordia Seminary and has given us an hour of his time here so that we can consider this question, which, when we originally set up this program, when Diane Summers got in touch with Professor Herman to propose that we talk about this subject, that was before the Pew Forum survey came out in the week of July 23rd, I guess it was. And that survey sort of informs our question here today. So we're going to review that just a little bit. But the question of the hour is, what does it mean to be Lutheran in 2008 America? Before we do that, let's get reacquainted here a little bit. Teaching during the summer here?
Not here at the seminary, but we'll be doing a class abroad in Slovakia. I'm actually leaving in a week. So.
Slovakia.
Yep.
You know, some of us don't know where Indiana is. That's part of Eastern Europe, is it not?
That's right. That's right. Bratislava, which is the capital, is just spitting distance from Vienna. So that's kind of right next to Austria.
Formerly communist?
Yep. Yep. It was Czechoslovakia under the communist regime. And now you have the Czech Republic and Slovakia split as two different countries.
Would it have been correct to say that not too long ago this kind of a trip would not have been possible for you?
Certainly not easy to make, right. Right.
And now that those opportunities are available, what is the motivation? What is it that you're hoping to accomplish with this trip?
Well, I think, one, to reinforce connections that we have with the Lutheran churches there, and to support them and help them, and just to build relationships.
They have Lutheran churches? I mean, Christianity was sort of illegal, wasn't it, under the communist rule?
Right, but you know, the churches persisted, both Catholic and Lutheran, during that time. And so they have a pretty well-established Lutheran church there. Yeah.
Well, God's blessings on your trip.
Yeah, thank you.
Maybe you can come when you come back. We'll get you on the air and find out what you learned. I'd be fascinated to hear, especially about countries in Eastern Europe that went through that period of tyranny, really.
Right.
Now, maybe experiencing some of the flower of freedom. I'd love to hear about that. All right. So let's just review for a moment. I don't want to dwell here too much on this survey because we've already gone over that at some length on our number of our programs. But to refresh the memories of those who remember that, or for those who maybe somehow missed this, this came out the week of the 23rd of June out of Washington, the Associated Press, reporting the findings of the Pew Forum's U.S. Religious Landscape Survey. They reported America remains a deeply religious nation, but a new survey finds most Americans do not believe their tradition is the only way to eternal life, even if the denomination's teachings say otherwise. The findings revealed on Monday, the 23rd of June, in a survey of 35,000 adults can either be taken as a positive sign of growing religious tolerance or disturbing evidence that Americans dismiss or don't know fundamental teachings of their own faiths. Among the more startling numbers in the survey conducted last year by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, 57% of evangelical church attenders said they believe many religions can lead to eternal life in conflict with traditional evangelical teaching. In all, 70% of Americans with a religious affiliation shared that view, and 68% said there is more than one true way to interpret the teachings of their own religion.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when we ask the question, what does it mean to be a Lutheran in 21st century America? The first thing we got to confront is the fact that if you throw out the term Lutheran, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're talking about a monolithic group there.
No, absolutely.
There are different church bodies, different synods, and they occupy a spectrum of opinions and perspectives, and I guess even doctrines. So, what do you mean when you use the term Lutheran?
Well, I guess I was thinking the way in which the way Lutherans have traditionally thought through Scripture and its message, Lutheran theology. What contribution, what identity does that have for American Christianity? What kind of voice does Lutheranism have in Christianity, or should it have? There's something distinctive about it. And it certainly begs the question that you mentioned here: when you're a member of a church body like Lutheranism, why are you a member? And is what they believe and teach formative for that or not? And so that's probably something we need to joust with as well, because that's part of our context in America.
I remember I had a good friend who grew up here in the St. Louis area that I went to high school with. And he was a big baseball fan, big St. Louis Cardinals baseball fan. He eventually went to college up at what is now Concordia, Chicago.
Mm.
And after graduating from college, I happened to be up there and had a chance to visit with him. And I was shocked to find out that he had become a Cubs fan. This is something I didn't really think was possible. But he had somehow made that transition, and he said, you know, Chuck, he says, you're up here, you know, you read the papers every day, it's all about the Cubs and the White Sox. After a while, you just get interested in what's going on with the Cubs.
That's right.
Same thing happens with denominations. People are moving around in denominations now. It's not unusual if you're a pastor to welcome somebody to your inquiry class who's already been a member of the Presbyterian Church, the Anglican Church, the Assembly of God, Roman Catholicism, two or three denominations.
Mm.
That's quite a change, is it not, from what we would call normal practice maybe a generation ago?
Sure, sure. The mobility between church denominations is much different. I suppose there's a couple of reasons for them, at least. One is maybe more negative one is the one you sort of cited, is that people join churches for all sorts of reasons, and they don't necessarily have to do with what they believe. It could be for programs that they offer. It could be because of particular friends in the neighborhood. It could be because of the styles of worship or whatever it is. People join for lots of different reasons.
And is maybe, that a problem?
I think it's a challenge for people to value being a member of a church like you are a member of a family, rather than seeing church as something that provides goods and services. And so there's a bit of a different way of looking at church in this present day context, where people are sort of shopping around, and rather than investing themselves in it like you would your own family, which I think is probably more biblical and healthy.
So when they shop around, what kind of aisles are they going down in the various stores that they visit? When they go down the Assembly of God aisle, or they go down the Roman Catholic aisle, or the Lutheran aisle, what are they looking for?
I think there's sometimes people are going back to church. They've maybe had a church background, and then they have a family, and now it's time to get their kids involved in sort of upstanding moral values or something like that, and a church is a traditional place to go. It's actually looking at church as a ritual, something that you do, without necessarily knowing the reasons behind it. Maybe there's a school that people find as a good school, and they want to get attached to it, and joining the church is the way to go that way. Maybe there's a daycare. These are all things that churches actively try to offer to reach out to the community, but it doesn't necessarily change their view of church when they join.
I don't have a research survey to support this notion, but I'm going to guess that among those people who are out looking for a church, more than half, maybe substantially more than half, are responding to some kind of personal internal need to have a church experience. They don't feel comfortable with the notion that they'd never go to church. And so they go to find one where they feel comfortable. And doctrine or confessional teaching positions got almost nothing to do with it.
No, and that would probably be kind of what I cited before, a ritual view, that if you want to have a connection to that spiritual part of your life, being in church is probably the best place to go. But they certainly want to be in a place that's comfortable. Maybe a more positive way to look at it is perhaps today people have a lot more questions. There's a lot of things that have happened since the last generation that have caused us to ask large questions, and so people are searching.
What are you thinking of when you say that a lot of things have happened? Such as?
Well, I think the view that church bodies are reliable institutions to tell you about God and about how we should live in this life, that's been questioned. It's been put to the side. That was probably one of the things in the survey, that denominations and being part of a church body, it has nothing really to do with its teaching. It's for other reasons. And that's because particular church bodies are not seen as authorities as they used to be, say, 50, 60 years ago.
Well, that's for sure.
Sure.
I think we all know that.
Right. It's at best
a
market.
Or bad?
Well, I hate to put a broad value judgment on it. It's just a new challenge that churches now are in a broader marketplace of ideas. They have to argue their case, and especially if people are asking big religious questions, we have to be prepared to know what they're asking so we can answer it.
So I guess there was a time, excuse me, when people who called themselves Lutherans, for example, who emigrated here from Europe, Germany, mm-hmm. Denmark, Sweden, settled large measure in the Middle West, upper Middle West, lots of Lutherans in Wisconsin,
sure.
Michigan, Minnesota, places like that. So that whole communities had very Lutheran identities just because the people who were there were Lutherans.
Sure.
But now, those families are still there, that identity is still there, but maybe the confessional identity, the doctrinal identity, has eroded over time, maybe even to a large extent been lost.
Mm-hmm.
So that the reason those people left Europe to come over here isn't even in play anymore.
Right, right. I mean, this is, you're kind of talking about Lutheranism as a culture, which maybe outlasts its other identity as a doctrine and a teaching and a church confession. People can maintain, Roman Catholicism has a very strong culture that in many ways is stronger than any particular doctrine. People remain Roman Catholic because it's what their family does, though they may disagree explicitly with formal teachings of the church. And some of that's true of Lutheranism, too. I think as an immigrant community, that cultural bond was quite strong and important, and it's been eroded over the years. We're not really identify ourselves as immigrants anymore.
So in 21st century America, what does it mean to be a Lutheran? Does it mean cultural reality, or does it mean a confessional reality?
Well, I think it has to be confessional reality. You know, you mentioned...
You're going to insist on that.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I think so. Because we don't have a cultural identity that's uniform anymore. I think that's fairly obvious if you go from church to church. And it's not a bad thing to recognize that there are members of Lutheran churches that have never been Lutheran, their first generation, because they've entered in and they've joined because of their encounter with that congregation. So that leaves us with a different place of identity. It's not our traditional potlucks and German songs and those kind of things. But it's got to be, I think, the way we approach proclaiming the gospel, the way we approach loving our neighbor. And I think Lutheranism has some unique contributions to that, and how we do it and how we express it.
Well, you described Lutheranism before, when we began this conversation, as having some distinctions. I think that was
sure.
The word you used, distinctions. And, of course, distinctions or uniqueness, that's where the trouble is. If I come into a congregation, seek membership because I'm comfortable there, because maybe I have some good friends who go there and they like it there, and so I go there, and I know very little. I sit through maybe an instruction class, And my goal there is just to gain membership. My goal there is not necessarily to learn the distinctions and the uniqueness. So I do a lot of nodding, and I do what I'm supposed to do, and then I'm a member.
Sure.
And now Dr. Eric Herman, who insists that we focus on some of those distinctions, some of those doctrinal distinctions, well, you know, there are some alligators in that river that might make me say, well, boy, I never knew that.
Mm-hmm.
I never knew that I had to believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father. I mean, what about our Muslim friends? What about our Buddhist friends? We can't leave them out. Now we got a problem.
Sure.
How do you handle it?
Sure. Well, I think what I mean by distinctions, too, is not necessarily a particular set of doctrines, though that's part of it, but the way in which we see God's Word answering the large questions that even this person might have. Again, it's sort of hard to have people appreciate the distinctiveness of doctrines or theology if they're not asking those questions yet, if they're just in church because their fiancé thinks it's important, and so they're kind of joining a class for that reason or for whatever reason. But eventually you want to get them there where through friendship, through knowing these people, and through a clear understanding of what we're called to do as Christians in this world and in 21st century America, we're able to make a clear witness to them and make these things important. I suppose I could just kind of name, I have sort of three things off the top of my head that I think are quite important, and then we maybe can explore
sure.
them. The three things are, for Lutherans and what they can do for America, I think, is understanding that witness to the gospel is to distinguish law and gospel. Now, that's a law and gospel is something sort of big in Lutheran circles.
Yeah, I want to say.
Yeah.
What?
right. So we have to spend some time unpacking that.
Okay.
But that's one.
All right.
The second one is our view of our neighbor and our obligation to love the neighbor, and how we do that comprehensively in our job, in our church, in our neighborhood.
There are Lutheran distinctions to that?
There's a Lutheran approach to that that's somewhat different than okay. the other approaches that we can explore a bit. And then the last one is the emphasis in Lutheran theology that the gospel is a promise that God has made to us over against a way to live, over against a philosophy of life. But it's someone making a promise to us and being faithful to that promise. I think that theme also will be quite important in this next century on a lot of the questions people are asking.
Do you think that the typical, largely uninformed, looking for a comfortable congregation person is interested in these things?
No, these aren't things to attract people to us. These are ways in which we engage and encounter people that we're in the midst of. So these are not gimmicks. These are not things that I'm waiting to find out where I can find a church that distinguishes law and gospel, and lo and behold, here comes Lutheranism with their cape on. It's actually the way in which they will encounter us, Lutherans, people in the workplace, in the community, in the church, and if we're intentional about seeing ourselves this way, I think we'll be effective.
Before you unpack point number one there is a considerable force in the culture against division, particularly in this political season.
Mm.
Division, seems like there's division everywhere. People dividing over all kinds of things, not only dividing, but rock throwing, name calling, getting kind of ugly from time to time. And so there is a kind of a need for the person to say, let us come together.
Right.
You know, let us struggle against these divisive forces. We've gotten all high and mighty now. We can't say divisive anymore. Now we say divisive. That's like the code word for this. Well, here comes Eric Herman talking about his distinctions, talking about his uniqueness. You're divisive in doing this.
I suppose, maybe to back up a little bit, I think one reason why people are talking about coming together, transcending old divisions, you know, especially in this election season. But I think people are scared, and there's a lot of uncertainty out there, and they haven't seen drawing the clear lines, especially the old battle lines, as helping things but making things worse. And I think that's okay. As Christians, to do a clear witness doesn't mean drawing a divisive line or divisive line and showing how we're the haves and you're the have-nots, or we're the in the know and you're outside of that. I think it's okay to stand alongside people that are scared and uncertain and to express that too, and then be a witness to something that has given us some comfort. That approach, that we're standing alongside people rather than over against them, is perhaps a better one to take.
All right, so here I am. Let's just say you're my friend. I'm not going to call you my pastor. You're my friend, and you have sort of encouraged me to visit your church, and I like it. Huh, what a nice parking lot you got here. And the pastor, oh, he's a great preacher. And the air conditioning works in the summer, and the heating works in the winter, and we've got a good choir, too, and I think I'm going to join your church. Now you're going to come along, and you're going to start talking to me about law and gospel? Why do I want to do that? Why do I want to risk my newfound comfort zone to start talking about things like that? Ignorance is bliss.
Sure,
Dr. Herman.
Sure. I think this law and gospel thing comes into play in my friendship with you. As I come to know who you are, come to see your needs and your experience some of your hurts, there's a level of trust that has to be there. And law and gospel really is just something that informs that experience that all people have. A feeling of loss, a feeling of uncertainty, of fear, in this age of terrorism, and that's the law.
Out of 10 people, right, sitting in a typical pew, Lutheran church, and you drop the phrase law and gospel,
right?
How many out of 10 are going to know pretty much exactly what you're talking about?
I'm not sure, or they may have heard the phrase if they're lifelong Lutherans, but they still may not know exactly what I'm talking about. And
less than half? More than half?
Yeah, half. Less than half. But that's okay. I'm not using the words is not the important thing. When I talk about law and gospel as a distinction that's useful for Lutherans, it doesn't matter whether they use the vocab or not. It's a matter of approaching life and their witness to the gospel in this way. I think the first thing to recognize is that the distinction means you have to listen very carefully to people and to the culture.
Well, now you want me to work.
Right. Well, no, I want you to care.
I can care. All right.
You care about people, and that's why you listen. You don't listen so you can bait them and then hook them into church. But you listen because you love them, and that's the first step.
All right. Let's pick it up right there on the other side of the break. This is a pre-recorded program. Dr. Eric Herman with us here today, professor at Concordia Seminary. What does it mean to be a Lutheran in 21st century America? We'll be right back.
Spend a few days with your family in a relaxing Christian environment at Camp Silka. Kay Meyer, host of Family Shields radio program, will be the presenter for the family camp on July 20th through the 23rd. Camp Silka is a few miles north of Springfield, Illinois. Camp Silka also has many other summer camp programs for kids of all ages and also other weekend parent-child camps. To register or for more information, go to www.cilca.org.
Why does a spider make silk? The answer next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Although spider webs can be beautiful things, most people find spiders to be creepy and dislike them. Some spiders can give nasty bites, and some are even deadly, so that danger lurks with beauty. Caterpillars, centipedes, worms, and scorpions all make silk, but spiders are the only species which depend upon silk for catching their prey. Depending on the species, spiders have up to 7 silk-making glands, which produce a large number of different kinds of silk for different purposes. Silk from one gland may be used to wrap prey, while silk from another gland may be used to spin scaffolding. The female spider even has a special silk she uses for covering her eggs. The silk flows to the spinnerets out of each gland as a liquid. These organs on the rear part of the spider's abdomen are movable and have nozzles at the end. The nozzles on the spinnerets can be used alone or combined in order to make a blend of different silks. The spider then draws the silk from the spinneret. The faster the spider draws the silk, the thinner and the stronger it is. As you can see, the spider has been given a lot of versatility in making silk. God's people know that danger often lurks with beauty, but we have a Savior, and in Him there is forgiveness.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Here's an AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this Friday, July 4th, 2008, Jim and Judy Giebert. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in honor of Independence Day. Once again, we say thank you to our AM 850 KFUO day sponsors, Jim and Judy Giebert of Redbud, Illinois.
Mark your calendar and plan to attend the first annual Summer Career Fair, sponsored by the St. Louis County Department of Human Services, Tuesday, July 15th from 9 a.m. till 3 at the St. Anne Community Center. You can meet with over 50 area employers and attend workshops designed to enhance your job hunting skills. Trained workforce development professionals will also be available to assist you with applying for positions on the spot. For more info, contact Michelle Cooper at 314-615-4682.
You're listening to our Independence Day Ask the Pastor program. The only difference between this Ask the Pastor program and others is that I'm the only guy who gets to ask the pastor. And he's not really a pastor, he's a professor. But other than those distinctions, this is pretty much the same thing you're used to in the 11 o'clock hour. Here on our radio station, we are asking the question, what does it mean to be a Lutheran in 21st century America? Professor Eric Herman, our guest here today, professor at Concordia Seminary, has listed three distinctions. We're kind of tackling distinction number one, and that is a law and gospel distinction that might help define what it means to be a Lutheran in 21st century America. So let's pick that up where you left
sure.
off.
Well, we were talking about that the first thing that the distinction helps us to do is to listen very carefully, to listen to the needs of our neighbors and of our friends.
Oh, I thought you meant listen to the sermon carefully.
No. That's important, too, perhaps. But no. This is actually how you approach relationships in your neighborhood and in your workplace and in the place of your church. You listen to the needs of the culture and the hurts that they have, and these are all the function of the law. People, they may not know this, but feeling that pinch, feeling that worry and that fear are all aspects of the law standing in our way. And so the first thing is to realize is to bring them to the point that there is, that God stands behind that law and he has another word to say besides the fear of death that maybe they have or the uncertainties that they have in this life. And it takes a while to bring them to that point, but the gospel certainly answers that word ultimately and completely in Jesus Christ. But again, it sort of takes a while to see how their particular needs are finally met in the cross.
I understood that.
Okay.
But I'm not sure I understood how that comes under the heading of law and gospel.
Well, In what sense do you not understand it?
Well, I guess I'm trying to put myself in the shoes of the person who, for whom the term law and gospel doesn't really
sure
mean very much. I've been on the Bible study for 15 years now, so
right.
That's hard. That's kind of hard for me to do. But I guess my thought is that the person who is nominally affiliated with the term law and gospel would not first think of that as a springboard to being sensitive to your neighbor's needs and being careful to listen and observe what's going on around mm-hmm. you so that you can respond to that.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I would have, out of ignorance, sort of thought of those two things, law and gospel, as mutually exclusive.
Sure.
That's why the first thing I thought of was sermon. When you said, well, we need you to listen, I thought he's talking about the sermon. And then you said, no, I'm not.
Right.
So
right.
Now I'm a little knocked off balance here. I'm wobbling a little bit.
Sure.
Can you pull those together for me?
Yeah, I guess I mean, when Luther talked about the distinction of law and gospel, for example, he said on one hand it's pretty easy to sort of say what it is, that the law is everything that we're supposed to do and the things that we fail to do that we ought to do. And because of that, we feel the pinch of our failings and our shortcomings and even the wrath that we experience in many ways of God. The gospel is a completely different word. It is God's grace, the nevertheless, even though these things are going on, he has come in with his gospel, with his son, and delivered us from all of those things, delivered us from our sins and from all those things that bring upon God's wrath and that pinch. But to distinguish, he says, on a regular day-to-day basis is a hard thing to do. It's a difficult thing to do because it's not a matter of just knowing the pat answers to each of these things.
Especially when your neighbor or your friend is suffering or dealing with some issue.
Sure. And so in that context, to distinguish is to really feel the needs of your neighbor, to sympathize with them. And in that context, you'll know if they need to hear God's law, that their sin is revealed, that they need to hear a good word of grace, that Jesus Christ has come and redeemed them from all those things. Those who are in grief over a loss of a loved one eventually need to hear of Christ's victory over death. But it takes some time to listen and to bring that message to them in a way that's clear and relevant rather than the pat gospel witness.
Okay, let's look at point two.
Sure. Point two is related. It's that that you love your neighbor, and you love your neighbor for his own sake. I think one of the critiques of Christianity in America today is that we're selling something. And that we do things, like gimmicks or advertising, or even develop friendships so that we can bring them into church. That there's an ulterior motive to Christianity. The critique has been that we're inauthentic, that we're not genuine.
Hypocrites.
We're hypocrites, right. Absolutely.
Yeah, your church is full of hypocrites.
Right.
You've heard that before, probably.
Sure.
I know pastors have.
No, and it's increasingly the way in which the culture that's not connected to the church just sort of views us. And it's in part because of our own approach to evangelism, our own approach to people outside the church. And I think that, again, Lutheran theology emphasizes that though loving your neighbor has nothing to do with your salvation, it has everything to do with your neighbor, and that we should pursue it for their own sake. So you don't befriend your neighbor so that you can slip in the gospel. You befriend your neighbor because you love him, that you care about him. And witnessing to the gospel is part of that overall care, that you realize that your neighbor is a spiritual creature that God has created, whether he realizes that or not. And so witness is part of that overarching love and care for the neighbor. But it's genuine, and it's not a means to an end, but it is the object of our love.
It may be that a generation ago, that our country was not quite as selfish, the people weren't quite as selfish as they seem to be now. We didn't hear of things like road rage and... There have always been crimes. There have always been spectacular crimes, but it seems like we have one shooting rampage a week these days. We're more selfish now. Is there a difference between love your neighbor in the context of if you want to follow me, take up your cross and deny yourself, and love your neighbor in the context of I got to have the perfect church, I got to have the perfect pastor, I got to have the perfect parking lot, I got to have the perfect experience.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I've exaggerated the two extremes there, but you get my point.
Right, right. And I think the selfish point that you're raising ties into the fact that in 21st America, we are more and more individualistic, that we are isolated from one another. We have
self-centered.
Sure. Well, and in part, we increase that by the way in which we approach life with our iPods and our internet. You can experience all sorts of things in life all by yourself, and you don't have to actually relate to other people. And people are both pursuing that and are very uncomfortable with it at the same time. They long community. So you got all these chats and forums on the internet, and you talk with people that you've never seen before, but they're doing it in the isolated confines of their own room. And so this love of neighbor idea is to emphasize real relationships with one another, community, something that I think our culture is really hungry for and doesn't know exactly how to recapture that again. Maybe a generation ago, because the lack of mobility and the technology as it was, people were forced to be in physical relationships and local relationships with one another, and they're not so much anymore. But love of neighbor compels you to connect with the people right there next to you that are around you.
If you're self-centered and you aspire to be Christ-centered, which is what law and gospel, the direction law and gospel drives you, correct?
Sure.
Then you, by definition, have to become less self-centered, do you not?
Well, I think that the Christian love of the neighbor, let's put it this way. I don't think what's unique about Christian love of the neighbor is that we're selfless and that the non-Christian loves their neighbor in a selfish way. I think there are plenty of selfless givers out there that have no connection to the church. The difference is that we have a different set of eyes when we look at our neighbor. The unique thing between a Christian love and good work and a non-Christian is when we do something for someone else, we're doing it for someone that we know Christ died for. We look at people as people for whom Christ died. The work isn't necessarily selfless, but the person that we see is different. It's a person that we may not like, but we know that Jesus died for. And that might stir us to do things that we might normally do.
Well, if I'm ignorant of these distinctions, if I'm not really in the market for doctrinal truths and things like that, how are you going to get this communicated to me as to how I ought to relate to my neighbor in this community, this church community of which I am aspiring to be a part? You know how we are these days. We've all got our own little places in the pews, and I sit over here and you sit over there and we wave at each other, and that's about the sum total of our community. Hey, how you doing? Fine. How you doing? Fine. That's
right.
It.
Right.
How are you going to learn to love your neighbor in a context like that where the suburbs and their fences are high?
Well, I think church is still an opportunity where we are underneath God's word in preaching and in the opportunities that we have in that maybe brief time in church to live out that life that God has called us into. So consistently going to the Word of God, it describes these things in very clear terms, especially in the Gospels, the way Jesus calls his disciples and what he calls them to do. I think if we spend time emphasizing that in our preaching and then living that out in any kind of community thing that we have going on in the church, people will start to experience that inductively. I don't think the idea is if you're going to be a member of this church, you need to appreciate these three things. But it's something that they learn to appreciate as they experience it.
Does your love your neighbor point here include or encourage a love on my part in which I actually suffer or I actually sacrifice on behalf of my neighbor? You know, a lot of us are willing to love our neighbors to our mutual benefit.
It's convenient, right.
Yeah, I mean, even a little bit beyond convenient. I'm going to go the extra mile, but you're going to go with me, and we're going to benefit mutually, which is not quite the same as I'm going to give something up. I'm going to actually make a sacrifice in my time or my energy or my money so that you can have something that now I don't have. Self-sacrificing love your neighbor. Boy, that's hard to picture in 21st century America these days. You got a Lutheran perspective on that?
Well, I think it still comes down to the perspective that Jesus gives us when he tells us to love our neighbors as he has loved us. That when we see our neighbors as people for whom Christ died, our particular likes, our particular disposition, our tolerance for them doesn't ultimately form our love, but what Jesus has done forms it. And so as you remind yourself of that, as you hear that and learn to look at people with those eyes, a lot of the acts that you do will be self-sacrificing. If left to yourself, you wouldn't do them, but you know that Christ went to the cross for them, and that changes you, the way you see them.
All right, let's go to point three.
Well, point three, this is the gospel as promise. And I guess I would connect this to kind of back to the American, North American context in the 21st century. You mentioned at the very beginning that that people that are a member of Christianity don't see it as the exclusive way to salvation, that's an expression of tolerance. If you say that there's sort of one way or one truth, you're being judgmental, arrogant, and intolerant of other people, and people are very hesitant to do that. In fact, one way to look at this shift is we've moved away from authorities, like church authorities, officials, and governments and institutions, to authenticity. That's the thing that's valued. Not how much authority or power you have, but how genuine you are. People will listen to you not because of what office you have or what you've been elected to or how big your church is, but because you're an authentic person who really cares. The other is a shift from truth, then, to truthfulness. So nobody really wants to assert that there's one truth that we all can have a handle on. It sounds too arrogant. But they do value truthfulness, that someone is reliable and that they...
Not dishonest.
And they stand by their word and they fulfill what they've said they're going to do. And then the other is from, and this is actually a bit more theological, from revelation to relationships. The Bible is not that you couldn't really in a broad context in America hold the floppy Bible up in your hand and says we're doing this thus says the Lord and people all nod their heads. The Bible doesn't stand as an authoritative text for most people in America.
Wow.
I mean it's
quite a statement.
Well, I think it's been going on for several hundred years that the authority of the Bible has been undercut. And though within Christian communities it can still stand as central, it certainly does in our Lutheran body. My appeal to biblical texts in a witness to someone outside the church is very ineffective. But relationships are important, and the relationship that I cultivate with people are very important. And what's interesting is that in the 16th century, when Luther discovered the gospel, he was really reacting against very similar things. The church institution at the time was arguing by the way of authority rather than by the way of being authentic. They were hypocrites. Priests said to do this, but they lived this way. The Pope says, you know, die to the world, and yet he taxes everyone at the time. And so that kind of putting certainty in those institutions, Luther finally rejected and said, you don't have certainty in any of those things. We only have a promise that God's given me. And maybe everything in my life seems to argue against that promise. And Luther would often go through this. He would begin to doubt whether he was saved, whether everything that he did was in vain. And then he'd have to remind himself, wait a minute, God made a promise to me. I'm baptized, he would say. And then he would yell up at God and say, you made a promise, and you can't break that promise. You have to be faithful to it. And that very vibrant relationship between a God who makes his promise and the person who receives it just by hearing the word. That's more realistic. I don't think anyone stands in a vantage point to say, this is the way it is.
Sounds like the point of your three that would most resonate with the 21st century American religious pilgrim looking for some solid ground.
Right.
You think so?
I think so, because the solid ground is lodged not in something that can be flipped over by new scientific discoveries, by a distrust of institutions, by a person's immoral behavior, but it's connected to the faithfulness of the God who promised to save us in his Son. It's not ultimately new that that's what the gospel is, but proclaiming it as a promise, as a relationship between you and the God who loved you so much that he sent his Son, makes a stronger connection to the people today.
If it's not proclaimed as a promise, how is it otherwise wrongly proclaimed?
Well, a way to live. It can be proclaimed as a lifestyle. It can be proclaimed as a truth that we somehow have direct access to. It can be proclaimed as a philosophy of life. But here we're not proclaiming or a means to an end, that the gospel is our ticket to heaven, rather than the gospel is precisely the relationship between us and God.
Well, the one thing that I think is significantly different from a generation ago, mm-hmm. and I'm old enough to remember a generation ago, is this emphasis on relationship.
Right.
Often interchange, communication was objective. This guy's the authority. He's got the scoop. He delivers whatever it is. You take it. You don't have to know him. You don't have to care. But that's changed considerably, and relationship has become profoundly important, and I think it affects just about every activity in life. So you're a young guy, very young guy. You got some, I know you got some old professors down there at the seminary. You got
sure.
some dinosaurs down there. From your perspective as a younger person, are you able to see where they are and where you are and detect a difference? Are you guys just cookie cutter? Can you all come out of the same deal there? You all look and sound the same? Or do you detect a generational distinction?
And I guess it's hard for me to right now sort of imagine a strong distinction between myself and my colleagues, since we're in conversation about this all the time, even though there's a generational difference. But I certainly see a distinction between the generations in general, especially with people that I work with in church. And the way you described it is absolutely right. More of a quick trust of authorities is still there in a generation before me, where everything is sort of questioned. Gimmicks especially are questioned. I think anything that's sort of cute, you know, my generation and younger has grown up with the advertising world crammed in their face from the moment they were born. And if church looks like that, they're as skeptical of it as any kind of advertising agency.
One of the things that characterizes classwork down here at Concordia Seminary is you are very likely to have somebody who's in the class who's 24, 25 years old, and right. somebody else who's 54, 55 years old, second career guy.
Right.
As you teach, can you see in these two representatives from two different generations these differences?
Sure, sure.
How do you get the teaching done?
Well, you see it in the way they relate to you. You see it in the kinds of questions you ask. And I think the important thing is you direct them to the questions and needs outside. So the teaching is that everyone can sort of see what the future holds, at least in the direction that we experience now in America, that people are asking these kinds of questions, and we should be ready to approach those questions with the answers of the gospel. And maybe you don't understand why people are asking those questions, but that's okay. But to realize that really is still the needs and the hurts that people have, and then you can make your approach correctly, I think.
We have just a couple minutes left here. If the current emerging situation is relational, more and more relational, what do you do if you have a student in your class and you say to yourself, this guy, he's not very relational. He doesn't look to me like he cares whether he has a conversation with anybody. He'd probably be a great preacher, but when he has to sit down and deal with an emerging culture of where relationships are important, you going to talk to him about that?
Oh, absolutely. And not just me. I mean, it's sort of an overarching theme here in our teaching, is that you prepare people to relate the gospel to people that they love and care about, and that they actually have to be interested and curious about other human beings and not just about theology. And that theology itself is a long-running curiosity conversation about human beings. And if they appreciate that and they can learn to grow in that, then they have somewhere to go. But certainly that's part of our emphasis in our teaching.
So let's sum up if we can here. We began with the question, what does it mean to be a Lutheran in 21st century America? What will that person look like?
Well, hopefully that person will look like any particular person in America, immigrant, male, female, young, and old. But it's someone that really understands the gospel as it has been revealed in Scripture, and has fallen in love with it and has been captured with it so much that it changes the way in which they approach people. And there's no way to fake that. There's no way to prepare for that necessarily, because it grows out of a relationship with a God who has made a promise to you, and it becomes evident in the relationships that you cultivate with one another. And those two things, that's a really long and non-technical way to talk about the distinction of long gospel, which is at the heart and center of Lutheranism.
You know, it would be fun if somebody who listens to this program goes to a church this weekend, Independence Day weekend, and says, you know, I was listening to the Bible study, and I really liked the way Dr. Eric Herman, Concordia Seminary, described what it means to be a Lutheran in 21st century. And I don't think I'm there yet, Pastor, but I'd like you to take me there. You think that pastor is going to say, what? Or do you think he's going to say, well, let's bring it on. Let's see what happens.
No, well, I think the second for sure. I think people are very excited about that.
God's blessings to you on your trip.
Thank you very much.
You going to do something there besides teach? What do you decide to do if you're going to Slovakia? They got a Six Flags over there or something you can visit?
Yeah, it's called Vienna.
He's going to Vienna.
Good.
Appreciate your time.
Thank you.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.